This is my final sermon of 2024. This evening, we're going to have a song service like we traditionally do on the fourth Sunday of every month. And next week, I and my family will be out of town. And so, since this is the last sermon for me of 2024, Rob asked me if I would preview our 2025 theme. So I'll go ahead and introduce that. I've selected Tell Me the Story of Jesus as our 2025 congregational theme. And if you remember from this past year, what I like to do is preach a theme sermon on the first Sunday of every month, and so that's what the theme will be for this coming year. The theme verse is John 1 in verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So my goal for this year is to really help us to see the glory of Jesus by considering his story from beginning to end. And even those terms don't really do his story justice, because it's a story with no beginning and a story with no end. Here are the topics that we'll cover over the next year. We'll start with in the beginning in January. We'll talk about types and shadows, prophecies and predictions in February and March. And then from there, we'll start to talk about his birth, his life, his miracles, his message, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his church, and then finally his return. And so as you can see, it's a story that goes from eternity to eternity, from before the creation all the way through the redemption of the creation. So I'm looking forward to that, and if you are here this morning, or even if you're not here this morning, I hope that you'll come back and be a part of this theme. And this lesson this morning is actually meant to be sort of like a soft opening for that series. I wanted to do a lesson about John the Baptist and the preparations that were made before Jesus, and it seemed like this would be a good Sunday to do that, so it's not officially part of the new theme, but it's connected to it. And it's also a perfect topic for the week of Christmas. And it seems to me like we have a range of thoughts about that tradition here. And I just want to say, I think that's okay. There's a whole chapter in the Bible that tells us how to deal with things like that, and that's Romans 14. But I do want to offer just a few thoughts for your consideration. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. You know, there's never a bad time to rejoice in Christ. It's never inappropriate to celebrate any part of his story, his life, his death, his resurrection, or his birth. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says to rejoice with those who rejoice. And there are people all around us and all around the world who are rejoicing in the birth of Christ this week. And I have to say I'm thankful for that. But a couple of chapters later in Romans, it says in Romans 14 and verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And so it seems to me that it is a personal preference and a personal choice that you make about how you think about Christmas and what you do with that tradition. We tend to appreciate the benefits of Thanksgiving in November. I like to appreciate the benefits of Christmas in December as well. But whatever you think about Christmas, I want you to think this morning about what God coming into the world means to us. Because the truth is, the birth of Christ is worthy of our remembrance. The birth of Christ is something that is worthy of our attention. First of all, because there is no cross without the manger. There is no Golgotha without Bethlehem. There's no death and resurrection without the birth of Christ. But even more than that, the wonder of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us can hardly be overstated or overemphasized. Our Creator has gone to extraordinary lengths to enter into our lives. And so the question this morning is, how should we receive him? How should we receive him? And to answer that question, what I'd like for us to do is to consider the words of the one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles or you can follow along on the screen. We're going to spend most all of our time in Luke chapter 3 this morning. And we'll begin here by reading verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus, and he began his ministry a few months before Jesus did in order to prepare the way for him. And you might have noticed that right here at the beginning of this chapter, there are some specific time markers about John's ministry in verses 1 and 2. And what all of this means during the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar is that John probably began his ministry in the year 29 AD, just a few months before Jesus began his. And there's a lot that we could say about John. When we put together all of the details that we know about him, he's a very impressive figure in the story of Christ. He was Jesus' cousin on his mother's side. His mother, Mary, and John's mother, Elizabeth, were cousins. His birth was announced to his father, Zechariah, by Gabriel. And that was the same angel who announced the birth of Jesus to Jesus' mother, Mary. John also fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which predicted the coming of Elijah. And those are the very last verses in the Old Testament, the very last words out of the mouth of God before the years of silence, was that he would send Elijah the prophet, and John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And so John is a very important figure in the story of Christ. But fundamentally, his role was to be the herald before the king. Anytime a king would come somewhere, there would be a herald who would announce his coming so that people would be ready, so that people would know to expect him. And that was the role of John, to be the herald before the king. And all four gospel accounts reference this passage from Isaiah chapter 40. And this passage illustrates exactly what John's role was. But it's Luke who gives us the fullest reference from Isaiah chapter 40, and I'd like for us to think about what he's saying. He says in verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now you understand that back in those days, there were no road maintenance crews. There was no Department of Transportation. So there were oftentimes roads that just weren't very good. And in fact, in those days, roads were mainly just paths that just kind of naturally wore from animals and from people that were walking on them. And the wagons would dig ruts into the road, and they would become rough and bumpy, and they would become winding and twisted because they would have to go around obstacles. But what's interesting is that in the ancient Greco-Roman world, it would be a big deal for a king to visit somewhere. Before a king visited a place, there would be preparations that were made because that would be a great honor. And so if you lived in a town and the king was coming to visit your town, there would be some planning that would have to happen. And we know this from history that the kings would actually send out their heralds and their engineers to prepare the way for them. They would actually do some road work. They would make the path straight. And so to welcome the king, you would want to prepare the way. But you might notice that this passage from Isaiah isn't just about getting rocks out of the way. It's about removing mountains. It's not just about filling in the ruts from wagon wheels. It's about filling up valleys. It's a big deal. Why is that? Well, because Isaiah is not just talking about preparing the way for an earthly king. He's talking about preparing the way for a king that's much greater than Caesar. He's talking about preparing the way for the King of Kings. And so in verse 5, he says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Here's the point. John is telling us what we need to do in order to receive the King into our lives. He has gone to extraordinary lengths to enter into our world, but we have to prepare to receive him into our hearts and into our lives. And what that means is that there's some things that are high that need to be brought low. And there are other things that are low that need to be brought up. And there are still other things that are crooked that need to be straightened out. And what I want us to think about is the rest of John's sermon here in Luke chapter 3. To see how he explains those concepts. What are the things that are high that need to be brought low? What are the things that are low that need to be brought high? And what are the things that are crooked that need to be straightened out? We'll talk about each one. And so first, let's look at verses 7 through 9. John continues here. It says, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice that the opening line, this is the way John starts his sermon. The opening line to his sermon is, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I have yet to start a sermon that way. I reserve the right to try it sometime, but I haven't done it yet. That's usually not the way that we really get on our audience's good side, is by what could be taken as an insult. So what's John doing here? What John's doing is he's bringing down the pride of his audience. He knows that there's pride that's standing in the way of them really truly receiving the king. And so he is bringing that mountain down. He is helping his audience to understand that they have a false sense of security because of their religious heritage. And so at the end of verse 8, he says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He's saying, don't think that you are so important that God needs you. God will find people who care about him, whether you do or don't. And in verse 9, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." John is letting them know that it doesn't matter who your father was. It doesn't matter what family you were born into. It doesn't matter whether you grew up going to church or not. It doesn't matter what kind of culture or tradition that you come from. God doesn't care that you are people that can trace your lineage back to somebody like Abraham. It's not enough even that they came out into the wilderness to get baptized. Did you notice that in verse 7? It says that the crowds came out to be baptized by him. Could you imagine if we had just the building packed because we had so many visitors this morning wanting to get baptized, saying something like this to them? John is saying it's not enough to just come out into the wilderness to get baptized. It's not enough to just come and listen to some sermons sometimes. It's not enough to just sit in a pew. What God really wants from you is change. You see that? At the end of verse 9, he says, "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." That's what God really cares about. He doesn't care about who your family is. He doesn't care about what your background is. He doesn't care about the actions that you go through unless there's a real change happening inside of your heart. That's what the word repentance means. Repentance comes from a Greek word that's something like metanoia. It's the same root as metamorphosis. It describes a change, a transformation, but it's a change in mind that results in a change of behavior. So here's the first thing that John says you've got to be willing to do in order to receive the King into your life. You've got to be willing to change. And until you get rid of your pride, until your pride is reduced to humility, you won't be. It's like a mountain standing in the way. The path is blocked. Until you lower your sense of self-importance and you lower your sense of self-reliance, you won't be able to truly receive the King as he is meant to be received. And so to prepare the way of the Lord, our mountains of pride must be brought down to humility. But that's not all. Look at what needs to be brought up. In verse 10, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" Obviously, John is talking about some things in their life that are missing that need to be brought up or increased. And what I would suggest is that what he's describing is they need to increase in compassion. They need to elevate their sense of concern for other people. He says if you have the opportunity to share with somebody in need, then you ought to share it. And if you have the opportunity to take more than you ought to take, you should not take it. You need to elevate your sense of concern for other people. And here's why. Because until we come to see the inherent value in others, we aren't capable of receiving the King. Isn't that the same thing that John teaches in 1 John? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and does not love his brother or hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Until you come to recognize the value in other people, it will be very hard for you to recognize the value of God. Because every single human being is a being made in his image. Every person is precious. Everyone is worthy of love and respect. And that sounds easy enough, you know, when you're in a church building and you're warm and you're cozy and nobody's cutting you off in traffic or saying mean things to you. But what John is reminding us is that we have to remember that everybody is made in the image of God. And so we have to come to treat them with the love and respect that that truth deserves. And until we develop that kind of perspective, we'll be stuck in the valley of hopelessness and despair. Until you come to see that every human being is precious, you are stuck in the valley of hopelessness and despair. Why is that? Well, it's because the way that we treat others is a reflection of the way that we see ourselves. If you've ever felt especially hopeless in your life, if you've ever had times where you have felt especially helpless or worthless, then you know that those are times when it's really hard to do good for other people. You know, when you feel totally worthless or hopeless or helpless, you're in that valley of despair. It's hard to care about other people because you've got enough on your own plate. It's hard enough to take care of yourself. And so if you're in that valley, then you're not going to have a whole lot of compassion. If you're insecure about your own value, it's very hard to genuinely care about the value of others. And so what John is teaching us is that to prepare the way of the Lord, our mountains of pride have to be brought down to humility. Our valleys of despair have to be brought up to the level of compassion. And then that leads to the third section. In verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The last part of this sermon is about what needs to be straightened out. Now I can imagine that there were many people who came out to hear John preaching and were just blown away by what they heard. I mean, John is this crazy-looking guy just out in the wilderness, but man, he is really dropping some profound truth. And if you go out there and you listen to the kinds of things that he's saying, it sounds a lot different than what you're hearing the rabbis teach in the synagogues. It sounds a lot different than what the philosophers are teaching in the places of academic esteem and prestige. Here's this guy out here who is really preaching truth. It's truth. You know it. You can feel it in your heart. You know that this is something different than anything you've heard before. And so in verse 15, there were people that began to question whether John might actually be the Christ himself. And like any good preacher, John takes the focus off of himself and puts it on Christ. He says in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is very quick to say, it is not about me, it's about him. Please don't be impressed with me, be impressed with him. Please don't follow me. Follow him. That's what needed to be straightened out. In John chapter 3, there were some of John's disciples who were a little bit troubled that Jesus was baptizing and the crowds were starting to go to him. And you remember what John's response was there. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from heaven is above all. In order to prepare the way of the Lord, that's what needs to get straightened out. we have to be able to distinguish between the heralds and the king. All of us have had people who have helped us to see Jesus more clearly. All of us have had people who have helped us in that way. Maybe for you, it's been a preacher. Maybe it's been a friend or a parent or a grandparent. Maybe there's been churches that you've interacted with who have helped you to know Jesus more in your life. And it's good for us to be thankful for them. We ought to thank God that he has brought the heralds into our lives, but we need to keep it straight. That those are the heralds, they're not the king. And so we need to make sure that it doesn't get crooked. That if people have helped us, it's because they brought us to Christ. It's not about them, it's about him. And no matter how smart or wise or godly that they might be, they can't save us. They can only point us to the Savior. And so John finishes his sermon by saying, here's the things that need to be brought down, here's the things that need to be brought up, and here's what needs to be straightened out. And the result is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said it would be. In Luke chapter 3, back up in verse 6, this quote from Isaiah 40 concludes by saying, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." You see what happens when the way of the Lord is prepared? When the mountains are brought down and when the valleys are brought up and the crooked path is straightened out, you can see the salvation of God. You can behold it clearly. That's the picture. And all of us might have reasons why we can't see the salvation of God clearly. There might be things that are in the way. We might have too high a view of money, or too high a view of pleasure, or too high a view of comfort, or things of this life. We might have too low of a view of other things. The value of sacrifice, the value of service, the fulfillment that comes in doing good for others, the peace that can come in trusting ourselves to a creator. There might be parts of our path that are crooked. There might be reasons why we can't see straight ahead because we've let our view get pulled to the side by a person or by a teaching or by a philosophy or by some human tradition. But when the mountains are brought down and the valleys are brought up and the path is made straight, then you have a clear view. You can see the salvation of God. And what John is teaching is exactly what Isaiah was predicting. That when you can see the salvation of God, then you will receive the Savior. I like the way that Paul talks about this idea in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he talks about his prayer for the saints that are there. And in Ephesians 3, in verses 14 through 19, he talks about a prayer. And he says in it's actually in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a prayer. And he says in verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." This is a prayer that Paul prayed not only for those who were outside of Christ, but for those who had already come to him. That the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would be able to see the salvation of God, and that they would continue to follow the Savior. And so the point of this is that when the obstructions are removed, you're ready to receive the King. The Son of God who came into this world can come into your life when your heart is prepared to receive him. And you know what will deal with all of your mountains and valleys once and for all? The thing that will deal with all of your mountains and valleys is looking to the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, the Son of God died for your sins. I know that's something you expect to hear. That's something that maybe you have said out loud numerous times, but have you ever really thought about what that means? The Son of God died for your sins. That means that you were so sinful that your only hope was for the Son of God to die for you. Isn't that amazing? Nothing less would have worked. Nothing less would have done it. You were so lost, so sinful, so wicked, so hopeless, that the only thing that could save you was for the Son of God to die for your sins. That should bring you down from whatever pride that you have. Any kind of mountain of pride that has developed will be brought low by that truth. But it also means that the Son of God was willing to die for your sins. And isn't that amazing? That the Son of God, the creator of the universe, left heaven, came down to earth, lived this life, went to the cross because he cared enough about you to deliver you from eternal separation from him. And that's a truth that should fill you with plenty of hope, that should lift you up from any kind of despair. No matter what you're going through in life, no matter what you're feeling, no matter how hopeless things might seem, that truth is always there. That the Son of God was willing to die for you. And so the cross, it brings you down from your mountain of pride. It brings you up out of your valley of despair. The Son of God was willing to die for us because that was what we needed. And so it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I should actually say chapter 1, verse 18. But what Paul is observing there is that the word of the cross, the gospel, the good news, the salvation of God, some people will see it and some people won't. Some people will think it's foolish and some people will think that it's wise. Some people will be tripped up by it, and others will be drawn to it. And it has everything to do with your perspective. It has everything to do with whether you can see it for what it is. Because the more that we behold the wonder of the cross, the more the rough places in our hearts become level ways, the more that we are willing and able and ready to receive the Savior into our lives. And so, I'll finish with John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Remember, John 1, 14 is our theme verse for next year, and so here we go. We'll end right before where we will begin. But in John chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so what John tells us is that to receive Jesus is to believe in his name and to become a child of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5 that would happen when you are born again, born of water and the Spirit. What John is describing here and what Jesus is describing is receiving Jesus in a way that transforms your life, in a way that continues to bring down your pride and increase your compassion, in a way that continues to draw you close to him and keeps you from getting distracted by the things on the sides. It's being born again and raised to walk in newness of life. It's receiving him into our hearts the way that Paul prayed in Ephesians. that he would continue to transform us into his own glory and his own image. And so the question this morning is, if you haven't received the King, what's in the way? Are there mountains that need to be brought down? Are there valleys that need to be brought up? Are there crooked paths that need to be straightened out? And if you have received him, are you keeping his way clear? Or have you let the road fall into disrepair? Have you let obstacles crop up? Have you let the way fall into ruin? Because the truth is, Jesus came into the world to save us. And so, we should make sure our hearts are prepared to receive him into our lives. There's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God. You have the opportunity to receive Jesus this morning. Jesus has done the work of coming into this world, and now he invites you to let him into your life. If you are willing to receive Jesus, if you are willing to be born again of water and the Spirit, you can do that. And there's somebody here that needs to share some kind of spiritual struggle that you have. If you want to ask for prayers, you can let that be known as well. But whatever your needs are, if we can help you, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.